We invite you to take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 2, would you please? If you found your place there, if you'd read along with me. Focus will be the 14th verse today, but we'll get context beginning with verse 11, if you will follow along. This is the inerrant Word of God. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. If we were to identify the prevalent philosophy of our day, the strongest dogma of our age, I think we would have to say that it is postmodernism. When we use a term like that, probably a little brief definition might be helpful. The postmodern rejects the notion of normative, transcultural truth. They would be offended at the idea of any absolute truth at all. It is said that they would be skeptical of, the big word we like to use, the meta-narrative, the larger story. They are troubled by the exclusivity of the gospel. When you share the gospel with the lost, that is very likely the strongest pushback you get. That this is, we believe, the scripture is clear, our only way to be right before the Father. So it is the exclusivity of the message that is problematic for the postmodern. So when we sing, "In Christ alone, my hope is found," that word "alone" is difficult for the postmodern, which means they will oppose any rigid adherence to a specific belief. Now, incidentally, that is a belief to which they hold rigidly, right? That their own bias against rigidity is a rigid position in itself. So we might call it the creed of creedlessness. The belief of no belief. Some months ago, some of the men here in the church were traveling over to Middle Tennessee. They sent me, because they know of my affection for church signs, they sent a picture of, which are the bane of my existence, I know. They took a picture of a sign that on one side of it had one message, which was very firm and dogmatic. On the other was the more pluralistic sign. The only way I can explain this is that one side of the sign was assigned to one of the hardline group in the church, and this side was assigned to the more accommodating of the church. But one side said, "They're called commandments, not suggestions." That was what one side said. On the other side, it said, "God is too big to fit in one religion." Now, those two are in conflict of each other, right? One says something very firm about the character of God. One is the more kind of loosey-goosey hot tub Christianity, which I think is more familiar to those in our age. And if creedlessness, which is a strong, strong impulse in our day, if creedlessness were to have an anthem, it would probably be the song familiar from the early 70s by John Lennon, the song "Imagine." Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. What was set out there as really an unattainable goal by his method was this notion of peace. The Scotsman Andrew Fletcher said, "Let me write the songs of a nation, and I do not care who writes the laws." And that message, I think, has permeated the culture. That part of the reason, the large reason for conflict, intercultural conflict, would be rigidly held dogmas that are in opposition to others. The message of the postmodern is that if everyone would simply abandon their faith, then peace would come. But the gospel stands in stark contrast to that. On the contrary, the gospel would say that peace comes when the author and the embodiment of peace is worshiped, adored, and submitted to, which is the heart of the 14th verse. For he is our peace. And that is an exclusive message. The route to interpersonal peace and peace with God is in the person of Jesus Christ. Peace comes when the author and the embodiment of peace is worshiped, adored, and submitted to. Someone has defined peace as that brief and glorious moment when everyone pauses to reload. Sadly, that is the case, isn't it? You look at across the culture, down through the ages. Remember Neville Chamberlain in 1938 saying, "We have achieved peace in our time, peace with honor in our time." And within just a short time, Hitler invaded Poland, and that all escalated into global conflict. Read somewhere that from 1500 BC to AD 850, there were some 7,500 documented truces, covenants of peace among the various nations around the world, and not one lasted more than 2 years. So we understand what the scripture says when they called out, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Our scripture says our peace is found in a person. He is our peace, who has made both one. We'll explain the both in a moment. And broken down that middle wall of partition between us. So contrary to what the postmodern would have us believe, true peace, true shalom, true wholeness comes when we jettison, when we turn our back on and repent of every alternative confidence and embrace by faith He who is the Prince of Peace, our hope and our joy. Well, in verses 13 to 17, there are some six specific different activities of God. What the great peacemaker did on our behalf and for His glory. Last week we saw that He brought the far ones near. That's wonderful. He pulled us close. Wonderful theme to focus our minds on. This week we'll look at the next two, that He made the Jew and Gentile one, and that He broke down the barrier. And that will be our focus, and we'll continue working through this, and specifically how He did that, and the measures He took to unify a people, creating a new man in Himself. Let's look at it. The first point, we've already intimated it. Our peace is in a person. Our peace is a person. So if you put peace on one side, the pronoun, personal pronoun He, which is Christ, on the other side, you could put an equal sign there. He is our peace. The text does not say that peace is something He created, but something He is. You know from your study of the Old and the New Testament, peace is no small matter in the Old Testament, New Testament, all through the Scripture. That is we would call it a meta-theme. It is a unifying theme all through the Bible. In Micah chapter 5, verse 5, that wonderful prophecy, He will be our peace. And all that Old Testament imagery pointing forward to the one who would Himself embody peace and be the source of peace for every people group. No small matter in the Scripture. Our Greek word that is the New Testament parallel of the familiar Old Testament word shalom. We find here Bill Mounts says of peace that it is descriptive of a situation that results from a cessation of hostilities or war, but that is not all. It is rightness. You know what I mean by that? It is wholeness. You and I live in a, Al Mohler would say, a Genesis 3 world. We encounter all the time the not rightness of the world. You pick up a paper today, I am confident you will not have to leave the first page before you are confronted with the not rightness of the world. He is our shalom. Our irene, that's our Greek word. It is the peace that He produces, that wholeness, that rightness, used seven times in six verses in the Scripture. Four of those times right here in this section alone. We encountered it already to this point in our study in the first chapter, verse 2. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and irene, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 17, he preached irene, he preached peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. Chapter 4, verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of irene, of peace. Chapter 6, verse 15, we are to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of, there's our word again, peace. And he closes out the book, chapter 6, with yet another prayer for peace among the brethren. Whether or not you would identify it with precision or not, I'm confident it is hardwired in all humanity. What we want is peace. It's what explains the idolatry of our day, that we would pursue with ardor any experience or achievement or activity that will in some measure quell the antsiness in our spirit, the restlessness in our heart, that desire that things would be whole and right and good, and that there would be ease and a quiet, settled peace in the spirit. While we would take improper means to get there, it is that which we pursue. It is what Lenin wanted, it is what the postmodern wants, and it is what you want. And it is found in a person. Friends, hear me on that. He is our wholeness. He is our rest. He is our shalom and peace. Scripture would tell us that one of the markers that the Spirit is reigning in my life, you are familiar with the Spirit, I trust, the Spirit of God at work in my heart as I submit to His authority, as He is reigning in my life. One of the markers, I will have love, I will have joy, I will have irene, I will have peace, wholeness, joy, rest, shalom of the Spirit. That wonderful first verse of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified. Never miss an opportunity to define justification. What is justification? Since we've been justified. Justification is a judicial pronouncement. When you hear justified, you hear the gavel fall. Since we have been justified, it is a judicial pronouncement wherein the erring sinner, having repented by grace, is forever declared righteous before God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see, and I think it is clear in this text, there is a peace that is vertical in nature, that is between me and God. The wrath that hovered over me as a rebel from birth, innate in me, was this hostility against God, and my sin warranted judgment. So that hostility that existed between me and God, there is a peace that must be purchased between me and God. There's also a horizontal peace, which I think is intimated at in our text. We should note here the plural possessive pronoun in verse 14. He is our peace. It's a small word, but an important word. He is your peace and He is my peace. The Gentile believer could look at his Hebrew colleague, his Hebrew fellow brother in Christ, and say, the means by which peace came to your life is the same means by which peace came to my life. He is our peace. Here's a Jew speaking to an Ephesian crowd saying, this is the way peace came to me. This is the way peace came to you. He is our peace. Gentiles were alienated by birth. We've established that. By that innate rebellion existent in all men. Jews were often alienated by their misplaced confidence, by their proud bias, their refusal to embrace their Messiah, but both needed Jesus. Our peace is a person. Our peace is a person. There is not a Jewish tract to redemption and a Gentile tract to redemption. He is our peace who has made both one. There's only one pronoun here in this section, but it's positioned for emphasis. That's why you find our translator saying, he himself. That's inserted for emphasis. The way the Greek construction is intentionally highlighting Jesus as central. It is he and no other that is our peace. He alone is our peace. You can see how that is in contradistinction to the plurality of the postmodern. It is Christ alone. He alone. He himself is our peace. He and no other. So our peace first is found in a person. And the second point, we see Paul's redefinition of God's people, what it means to be the people of God. Christ, the embodiment of peace, formed a new man, making of two things one. Let's look at that passage again, or that verse. For he, Christ, himself is our peace, who has made both one. He preached peace to those who are far off. He preached peace to those who were near. In his body, he tore down the wall of hostility, and he made one out of many. We believe that there is one people of God. There is one church. There is one family of believers. Out of many, he made one. I put it this way, and it made sense in my brain. It may not in yours. He made a thing out of things. He made one thing out of many things. Matt and I were talking yesterday about this text. I thought a helpful way of framing it, which I'll probably mangle. But he said the we they distinctions go away. Now it's just the we. The us and them within the body of Christ, within the redeemed humanity, that there is not the class distinctions between the Jewish, the proud Jewish who would claim ethnic exclusivity from the Gentiles. That goes away. In him he made both one. And it is in God's nature to make multiple things one. And that is no problem for him. We find it all through the Bible. In fact, it makes sense that it would be no problem for him to make many things one. One who is himself, three things one. Which you don't understand and I don't understand. We accept it and embrace it and love it. The Trinity, we have no explanation for that. I had a very stimulating conversation with a young man, I think 11, 12 years old, last week. So Christ was God, but he prayed to the Father, and we believe in one God. And I was, yes, but I can't help you beyond that. I mean, how are you going to explain that? When you come to a hard theme like that, I think theologians like to attach some unpronounceable word like hypostatic union and just say, I'm sorry, it's just hypostatic union. You go ask your daddy. But we How can he be one God? We are monotheists, right? We believe in one God, yet distinctly three personalities. How can three be one? The heart of the Trinity. The series of questions from the Westminster, what is God? God is a spirit whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Are there more gods than one? No, there is one God, the true and living God. How many persons are in the one God? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. We believe that, but it is for us a mystery. In fact, Paul uses that very same word, mystery, when speaking of uniting two things into one. We'll see that eventually when you and I are much older people in Ephesians chapter 5, when we get there. Ephesians chapter 5, what's the Bible say? The same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Hang on now. He who loves his wife loves himself? Is there some kind of self-serving that's happening there? I love her so that she'll love me back. Is that what he's saying? No. He who loves his wife loves himself. Then he goes on to explain it. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Do you see that union in one? Therefore, he quotes the Old Testament here, therefore shall man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Just as the Holston River and the French Broad River in South Knoxville come together and form the Tennessee. So it is no longer the Holston, no longer the French Broad. It is a new thing. In the same way, he created of two a union. Now, what is this text telling us? He made both one. The Hebrew people, distant or proud, arrogant, in many cases, entitled. And the Gentile people, distant by nature, by ethnicity, and of them made one people. Very similar sentiment we find on our coinage, which would open up a discussion we don't want to have today. But on our coinage, you find the Latin phrase, and my Paideia friends, Latin-speaking friends, be gracious, please. E pluribus unum, out of many, one. Now what we got? Out of many, that's kind of the sense of the melting pot in America. All of these nations, all these ethnicities, in one union as one people. And I'm telling you, that would be radical in Paul's day. And I think we cannot fully understand it until we see the degree of antipathy that existed between these two people groups. And we'll not belabor it, we've talked about it, but there was genuine hatred. Enough so, in Paul's case, that he made sport of killing Gentiles. He killed them. How bad would you have to hate a man to kill him? Yet he did in those cases. I think it's been adequately established there was a deep rift that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. These were people who had a deep heart level hatred of one another. I think given the disdain that existed between these two groups, I think it is nothing short of a miracle that these two people groups could unite and know real commonality. I think the closest thing that we in our culture might be able to make some parallel would be the horrible, godless, sub-Christian practice of the Jim Crow laws 50 years ago in America. By the way, that is godless. I mean, that notion that we would look at other image bearers, of God's image bearers, and have bias toward them based solely on race, there is no support for that notion in the Scripture, and it is kind of a black eye. And I think the church has been justifiably indicted, I think, in cases where that was that was the case. Maybe the closest thing would be the Jim Crow laws, which separated people groups within communities. So given the level of disdain, it's a real miracle that this drastic shift would happen. For he is our peace, and he took these two warring parties and of them made one. John Calvin said all intercourse with the Gentiles was held to be inconsistent with their own superior claims, that is the Jews. To subdue this pride, he tells them that they and the Gentiles have been united into one body. So here, what's he saying? The Jewish man who saw with real contempt, remember when they came to the borders of Palestine, they would literally shake the dust off their shoes so that none of that nasty Gentile dust got into their homeland. He hated these people. So he's saying that Jewish man is to look at his Gentile friend, pull him alongside like Hebrews says, Jesus says of us, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. That's remarkable that Jesus would, knowing me as he does, that he would pull me alongside him and say, not ashamed to call him my brother. Now, if Jesus would do that with me, what right do I have to withhold that from a Christian brother? Returning to Calvin, he tells them that they, the Gentiles, have been united into one body. Put all these things together, and you will frame the following syllogism. Calvin says, if the Jews wish to enjoy peace with God, they must have Christ as their mediator. But Christ will not be their peace in any other way than by making them one body with the Gentiles. Therefore, unless the Jews admit the Gentiles to fellowship with them, then they have no friendship with God. Amen, John Calvin. I think Paul will get even more explicit the further we get into this, specifically the next verse. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Brothers and sisters, hear me on this. We're talking about oneness. The miracle of taking warring parties, making them one. Oneness may not be important to you, but it was significant enough to God to include it among the gains of Christ's incarnation. I would say a discussion, when we deal with oneness, we must be very clear on this. Any discussion of unity within the body of Christ must call for clarity on what is a Christian and what is not. Spurgeon says to be united in error is to be united in ruin. We're not talking about being united with those who would claim Christianity, yet reject the very salient doctrines of Christianity. There is a body of truth that to be, by any measure, considered a Christian, you must embrace. We could put together, at least a very basic list on that, but those who have, by faith, turned from their sins and embraced as their exclusive hope the sinless, uniquely qualified Messiah as their advocate, high priest, sole redeemer and substitute, and having submitted to his lordship. We're talking about that very basic formative doctrine. So we must establish what is a Christian, what is not. I trust you know that simply because one identifies or self-identifies as a believer does not make him a believer. There are those who would call themselves Christians. They're just simply not Christians. There are gatherings that would call themselves churches that are not by any gospel standard a church, but rather enemies of the gospel. And we would speak that and make that plain, evident, and clear. We're not talking about oneness with those who just would give a pro forma kind of to the face allegiance to Christianity, but rather those who, in a true sense, are united to Christ. We speak of the church. We might spend a lot of time here. There's a sense in which there is the local assembly of which we are a part here, that is overseen by a body of elders, the brothers and sisters in Christ who unite in fellowship, who take care of one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens. That is the local assembly. We speak of the church as an organism and as an organization. The church local and the church universal. That universal body or that larger bride of Christ would be that full assembly. What's been called, beginning with Augustine, I think was the first one to call it, the invisible church. Doesn't mean you can't see them. The invisible church is that which is that is those who are known only to the heart searcher, known only to God. Those who are genuinely in Christ. That single worshiping community, the redeemed, all who are alive in Christ from all ages. So that would be that one people of God. The early church father, Chrysostom, illustrated this new humanity by describing two statues, one made of silver, one made of lead. And then having both statues melted and from that emerging a gold statue. You see the difference? Out of two, one. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, the Bible says in Christ, it's interesting, even among the Jews, there was a kind of hierarchy and strata, wasn't it? I mean, Paul wasn't just a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, right? He was circumcised the eighth day. I mean, even within that, there were subgroups or subsets among the Gentiles. The Gentiles had contempt for other Gentiles. If you were an educated Greek, I mean, our philosophy is a hobby for the Greeks. We're not like those barbarians. We're not like the Scythians. We're the Greeks. So there was bias and prejudice both ways. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, in Christ, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all and in all. Early church fathers began referring to a third race. I think that's helpful. No longer Jew, no longer Greek, a new race of Christians. Now, maybe that in your mind, I know I'm this way, I think people, I think concept. So how could a person be a peace? How could a person be peace? How could he make two one? I think we get help from this when we consider Paul's favored term, people of God, they are in Christ. What made Tevye, the Jewish man, and Trophimus, the Gentile man, one in Christ? It is that phrase, in Christ. They were both united to the person of Christ. That's why we say our peace is a person. So when a Jew is united to Christ, that becomes his identity. Though he does not lose his heritage, he would be noted as one who is united to Christ rather than Jewish man or a Judaizer. When a Gentile was united to Christ, this became his identity. He was no longer a barbarian or a Scythian or a slave or a free man. But he was in Christ just like his Jewish counterpart. I think the relational implication, well, stick with me because we're bearing down on the end here. I learned in college the best part of the message is the close, so I start closing about 5 minutes in and then close for 55 minutes all the way through. The relational implications of our union with Christ, we find that illustrated in the book we've been reading, in our public reading of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a fractured assembly, a church that was just a mess. I mean, there was divisions all along that body. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. That there be no divisions among you. You see that appeal? That's a tender pastoral appeal. I want you to get along. I want you to agree. I want there to be no divisions among you. but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. The Scripture is very evident that that is the aspiration of the people of God, that there be a commonality, a union, a unity of direction and purpose. Even diversity in function, that's fine, but union in terms of direction and purpose. Let's read on, verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Do you see that tender pastoral tone? Brothers, I'm getting word that you people are at odds with one another. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, and I follow Cephas. Another says, I follow Christ. Then Paul asks this great question. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Then he says, hey, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into Paul? That is a great question for the people of God. I think churches who tend toward antipathy toward one another, we ought to ask that question. Hey, is Christ divided? Are we not united into one head, one body, one people of God? Some months ago, John Piper put up what I thought was very helpful counsel related to the horizontal effect of our vertical standing. He said there's a wonderful and mysterious power of bending the vertical doctrine of justification out horizontally. And what is he saying there? What the Bible says is true of a brother here. I could name any one of you. Of a brother here. What the Bible says is true of you. That you are right before God. That you bear the favor of God. That all is well between you and the Father. That you bear the imputed righteousness of Christ. To bend that vertical doctrine of justification horizontal is to say, what God says of you, I say of you. What God says is true of you, I will, Piper's words, I will love you into lovability. It's helpful, isn't it? To acknowledge these truths to be true of you. Richard Sibbes, the Bruce Reed, gives counsel in that, essentially, that same direction. Point number three. We land on that great demolition project. Jesus, who is peace in a body, removed the wall. Our text says, has broken down in his flesh. You know, there's some discussion as to whether or not that should go to verse 15 or not. Broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. I think we'll get a little fuller treatment of this next week as Matt takes us into that 15th verse. Paul here lays out how that wall came down. How that hostility, that which represented the fissure between the Jew and the Gentile. In this phrase, I think we get a clear connection that is drawn between what occurred in Christ's body and the removal of the barriers that existed between God's people. You remember from a few weeks ago that in Herod's temple there existed an actual partition, an actual wall about a meter and a half thick that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women and further into the temple proper, the temple grounds. You remember the warnings that were posted in Greek and in Latin threatening death. If this line was transgressed. You remember, it's kind of sweet, in Acts chapter 21, Paul brings with him Trophimus. He goes back into Jerusalem, the house of peace, brings Trophimus as exhibit one, saying, brothers and sisters, by the way, he was bringing a gift from Gentile friends to the Jewish people. And he brings Trophimus and says, here, look at this brother. Look what the gospel is doing here. How did it end for him? He was falsely accused of taking Trophimus over the barrier was incarcerated, and the letter he is writing to the Ephesians was a result of that incarceration. Transferred from there to Caesarea, from there to Rome, and here he sits in prison because he was accused falsely of taking Trophimus beyond the court of the Gentiles. So there's an irony that this theme would be so forcefully dealt with in this second chapter. But that wall was a visible symbol of a greater barrier that existed between these two groups. It was something that a Gentile or Jew could look at and have a mental picture of that actual partition that existed between these people group. I think we'll see next week that this barrier was reflected in that very complex, specific, ceremonial, all the restrictions that and practices of the Old Testament that were uniquely Jewish. We believe we can say with authority that the moral law, it says, in fact, it's very plain, the moral law endures, but the practices that were uniquely Jewish were taken away, abolished is actually the word we'll see there, which we'll see in contrast to Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. The moral law endures. But this practice was done away with, and we'll spend more time on that, I know, next week. But not only could these people not worship together because of that very actual barrier, because of this, they could not even enjoy a meal together. Not that they would. They would not invite one another into their homes. But if they could, they would not because of all that was just the practical implications of dietary laws and washing restrictions and all that accompanied those Jewish customs and concerns regarding contamination. So Paul is saying here the cross obliterated that. The cross demolished that. Christ in his body brought that barrier down so that we are now one. You say, Ronnie, why labor over this one principle? Why take one verse? We don't see virtue in slowness. We talk a lot about it, just working. Why would you devote so much time to just this one principle, that our oneness regarding the members of God's household? Why would that be such a focus? Here's why. Because where we're headed, we're going to have to point back to this again and again and again. When we get into that second, and this has been dealt with, this is the theological underpinnings. This is the grounding for the many relational commands that will appear in the second half of the book. So we've got to get this right. We got to get the theology right. We've established, I think Matt alluded to this either last week or week before, that Ephesians is neatly divided into two groups. You remember two halves at the end of chapter 3. The early chapters are given over to the glories of the gospel, what the Bible says is true of us, what grammarians call the indicatives. Then we come to that glorious benediction at the end of chapter 3, and then we move from there to these kind of hard imperatives. It's at that point, after verse 3, it's great. Well, let's just talk theology. Let's use big words, and let's just have a good, stimulating conversation regarding theology. And then chapter 4 comes, and Paul gets all up in our business. Telling us now you got this? You understand this? Okay, now strive for unity. You be careful how you talk. You watch how you speak. Let no corrupt communication, Ephesians 4. You don't even have to get out of the fourth chapter. Let no corrupting talk proceed out of your mouth, but only that thing which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it might minister grace to the hearers. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, exhibit humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and love. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Chapter 4, verse 15, speak the truth in love. Chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. See that little parenthetical? All right, now remember what we said? You know he forgave you. You know, the fact that you are in Christ is 100% grace. So to be smug in any way, do you understand you were rescued? I mean, somebody kicked in the door and rescued you, you are not the hero of the story. So, given that, how many times will he have to point back and say, okay, now remember what grace did to that wall. Remember what the cross did to your hostility. I was blinded by my sin. We sang it this morning? I was blinded by my sin. I had no ears to hear your voice. Did not know your love within. Had no taste for heaven's joys. And then your Spirit gave me life. Opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son gave me endless hope and peace. So how am I to love my Gentile friend? How am I to love my Jewish friend? Well, here's how. By pointing back to that big, huge, noisy, gospel indicative, he brought the wall down in his own flesh, and he made you two one. So let your love, Paul would say in chapter 12, let your love be genuine. Let it be without dissimulation. Let there be a genuine commonality, a genuine warmth, a genuine affection. When my sister and I would have conflict when we were younger, one of the things my mother, I suppose she probably got this from her mom, but after we had talked it out, you know, and everybody had given the apologies, and I can tell you they were just heartfelt repentance. You know, just, oh, how I grieve, how I have wounded you with my words. And then she'd say, okay, now Ronnie, you hug your sister. I still wake up in a cold sweat thinking about having to hug my sister. Just, all right, sorry. I mean, that kind of half-hearted affection, that is not what we're describing here. No, you're one. That wall has come down on the cross. And we will, and this is true. This is by the way, I don't know how comfortable you are with this, but you will share eternity with people with whom you have strong doctrinal difference. You will open your mouth and praise God with people who you differ with on church government. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel. Or the gifts, or baptism, or whatever. We're going to unite together, in union, together, lifting our... And by the way, different ethnicities. We're going to see it again here. If I ever end this message, we're going to see from our Indonesians that, I mean, people there are brothers and sisters on those islands. A couple years ago, in April, we got to preach in Kasanawage. I cannot even express to you, Kyle can tell you how distant this place is, about as remote a place as you can imagine. Get to preach to brothers and sisters, people with whom I am one. And to open that message and say, my home is very different than your home. The land where I live is very different than the land where you live. My language, I rely on a translator because we are very different. But your hope is my hope. Your Jesus is my Jesus. Your skin color is different than mine, but we are bound together in Christ. Any distinctions like that removed by grace. So that in Revelation chapter 5, the living creatures and the elders would sing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests unto our God, and they shall reign on the earth. A few practical conclusions, just a series of questions as we close out our time together. I think we can say from this 14th verse, at a minimum, something horizontal happened at the cross. Something horizontal happened at the cross. He made two one. He removed the barrier between the Jews and the Gentile, making one. We'll see next week. So I want us to face the question, how readily do you identify with the global body of Christ? Do you understand you're part of a larger thing? And what effect has the gospel had relationally? What effect has the gospel had on your treatment of your brothers and sisters, perhaps even brothers and sisters within your own household? Is there a gospel awareness? The way you treat your family and your colleagues, different ethnicities, brothers and sisters. Is there a gospel awareness? Are you attuned to and aware of your own spiritual deadness outside of Christ and the rescue that is yours by grace when you encounter those with whom you differ? How has the gospel affected your relationships, particularly those within the body of Christ? If there is a quickness to throw down, if there is a rapid quickness to throw down, it's probable that this is an area that is yet to come under the full lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this. I'm not saying that there aren't hard discussions that ought to happen. But by the way, on this very topic, Paul confronted Peter to his face. Find that in Galatians. On this very point, he had to address this in a way that's public. I'm not saying that that does not occur. But I'm saying we value oneness and we acknowledge that though there are differences, there is a union in Christ among the brothers and sisters of Christ. I say again, though oneness may not be important to us, it was important enough to God to include among the gains of the cross, making two one. In clarification, a healthy climate allows for contradiction without contempt. A healthy climate, by the way, we encourage that. We need that. How many times have I, over the course of my life, benefited from a hard word from a brother? I said, brother, I love you. Boy, I'm with you. I'm with you, but it's time for you to take another step here. I think that would be God-honoring. But I would say even within a local body, we desire a climate where strong words of admonition are spoken to our brothers and sisters. But we don't speak about our brothers and sisters. We resist the godless practice of slander that is beneath the gospel. These are our brothers and sisters. What Christ accomplished on the cross in His body amounts to the removal of the barriers between people groups, which I think is indicative of the union that we should enjoy among brothers and sisters in Christ. And I must get comfortable with the fact that God is perfectly free to bless people with whom I disagree. You comfortable with that? Now, I'm going to say that we are a people who have strongly held positions on things. But I'm going to say God is free to bless people with whom I have difference. Now, the closer we get to the gospel, the more rigid we become. We're not saying just throw out any kind of doctrine. But I'm going to say on the essentials, there must be commonality, right? I've got close, dear, precious brothers. I mean, men I admire. Men I want to be like. But we have animated discussions on various topics where we just kind of come out on different places on that. I think he's wrong. He thinks I'm wrong. Well, who's wrong? He is. But we can look at each other after it's over, put our arms around others and say, well, I love you. Look forward to seeing you again. Wait, there is a union that I think ought to mark the people of God. Now, let's allow that this, we're talking about something very specific here. We're talking about the Jews and Gentiles. I'm saying that principle could certainly be carried over across the people of God. My identity as a member of this third race is my union with Christ. And it is in Christ that I am freed from the bondage of status seeking. I am freed from the bondage of ego. Liberated to love humbly. To take the lower seat. To esteem my brother better than myself. And to bear his reproach. For we are one in Christ. We are united to Christ. Practically speaking, that means I speak to you and of you as one who has, by faith, been united to Christ. When I speak of you and when I speak to you as one I know to be united to Christ. As such, the cross does away with this notion that I could taste the mercy of God, that I could know my rescue, that the door got kicked in and He rescued me, that I could taste the mercy of God. The cross does away with this notion that the joys of unearned favor could be mine, and yet I hold a deeply held bias and contempt toward other members of Christ's body. Rather, may our prayer be that any self-seeking, proud, sinful contempt would be eclipsed by the greater wonder. The greater wonder being that along with brothers and sisters from every tribe, I have, for some unexplainable reason, been united to Christ. And as that is my focus, as I sort of sit there in wonder, surely that will temper my treatment of the others with whom I am one. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we acknowledge that a gospel that has no impact on our treatment of others in Christ is no gospel. You've told us in your word that if I say I love God, yet I hate my brother, then I am a liar. So, Father, we invite even now the hard audit of our own hearts. Lord, may we acknowledge that just as the first century Jew could look across the assembly, the Gentile man for whom he previously held prejudice and call him brother. Father, would you hold before us that Christ was not ashamed to call us brothers, that we also would hold that kind of high view, union with Christ, that we would love as Christ loved. And oh God, would you empower us and equip us to mortify pride in any form, knowing that few things are as congruent with the gospel as ego and pride. For it is by grace that we have been saved, and it is through faith, and it is not of our own doing. It is a gift of God. So acknowledging that gift, grant that we would be gracious. We pray it in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.